when we pray before we look into the Word of God today. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us as we read and study your Word today, Father, and as I bring it and preach it today, would you help each one of us to have faith and to believe what is written here in your Word. Father, would we have faith to live in light of what we read, Father, and faith to go out and to live to your glory, Father, to honor you with our lives as we go out from this time of reading and studying your Word, Father. Would you help us? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so I'll start off by saying about 7 or 8 years ago, I watched a film that I very much regret seeing. I did not realize it at the time, but the movie that I was going to watch was going to attempt to portray Jesus on the cross. And I don't think there's many movies that I haven't regretted seeing, but this one definitely is the top of the list. I thought it was only a fiction at the time that was set around the time of Christ's life, but of course I was wrong. And what I witnessed in that film was the most appalling and reprehensible thing I've ever seen in a movie. I wish I could wipe it from my memory forever, but because it was a movie and at the time I lacked the discernment to just turn the thing off, it still stuck in my head all of these years later. The scene was a man who was pretending to be Jesus on the cross in his final moments before his death. It was a short scene where the actor hanging on the cross began to say the words of Christ that were recorded here in John chapter 19. And so he started to say them and he said, "It is," and then he died. And the movie portrayed him as dying and he didn't say the final word there. They took out one of the most important words that's ever been spoken. The devil hates the words of Christ in John chapter 19. All of the condemnation of the devil, it falls flat on these words that we've just read. Death itself trembles at the sound of them. So it should be no surprise to us that the children whose father is the devil, that they would seek to wipe them from memory, that they would seek to take them out of the mouth of Jesus. But I'm here today reading from John because it's been preserved for us. These words of Christ were not faded from memory or from history. We can read them today because God preserved them. And on the contrary, though death trembles at these words, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, this is our confidence, it's our joy, it's our hope. All of them, they find their foundation in the truth of these three words, that it is finished. Here is our hope and our peace that we will stand before the Lord in glory, clothed in righteousness. Why? Because it is finished. The wonderful truth, which we will dive into shortly in this word, this wonderful truth is one of 7 different sayings of Christ on the cross. And I want to read it one more time before we look into it. It's in John chapter 19, it's verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, because of that last line, when he says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit afterwards, after his saying, I had it in my mind that this was the last saying of Christ on the cross, out of the 7 different sayings that he has, which is a reasonable conclusion if you ignore the rest of Scripture and you ignore the greater context. But it wasn't until Friday afternoon that by grace I remembered Luke, and I remembered something different. I'm like, oh, well, Luke 23 in verse 46, it says something different, and I had missed it. It says there in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, I even had my sermon title sent off, and I think it's printed in the bulletin as the last word of Christ on the cross. But now I had this other text in front of me that I'd remembered, and which, as I found out, many who actually would foolishly criticize Scripture, they would point to these two texts and say, well, here's a contradiction. There's actually an error in Scripture. They both say this was the last word, and they say something different. But though I feel a little foolish myself in mislabeling John 19, verse 30 as the last word of Christ. I also know that it will be good for us to take a moment now, because I've ran into this, to look at this and see, not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of giving an answer for anyone who'd say, oh, there's a contradiction here in Scripture. So like any criticism of the validity of the Word of God, it can be dealt with quickly and easily. The short answer is that in Luke we have a definite statement that links the saying of Christ immediately with his death. It says, and having said this, so having said this, he breathed his last, which leaves no room for any other event in between. It's the final word. Whereas in John, he gives an order of events, but not in a way that excludes other things from being said or occurring before or after. If we start with the clear and we use it to interpret the unclear, which is what we should be doing, we should go to the clear text and look if there's any lack of clarity, we'll use the clear one to interpret the unclear. And if we do so, we can easily see that Luke's account gives us the definite last word of Christ on the cross, or the seventh saying. And then it's only logical to assume that the saying recorded in John preceded the saying of Luke, and it is therefore the sixth saying of Christ on the cross. And that's what we'll be looking at today, contrary to the title that you'll see in the bulletins. Now, some of you may have noticed that my sermon title also says the last word of Christ on the cross. And given that I've already made one mistake in my title, you might also be thinking that I made another mistake and not pluralizing the word, not saying the last words of Christ on the cross. Because in our text today, we can clearly see that there's three words here that are recorded in English. It's, it was finished. But this time, it was not a mistake. If we take a look at the original Greek, we find that these three words are a translation from one Greek word. And the word is tetelestai. Now, before we venture into this wonderful Greek word, and I want to talk about it and pick it apart a little bit, I want to make one quick note about our English translations first, because you don't find tetelestai in your English translation, you find it is finished. And so I want to make a note about them before I continue. I want everyone here to know that though I believe there's incredible value in bringing up the original Greek, and I will do it in this sermon, I will continue to do it, I have no intention of undermining anyone's confidence in the translations that we have before us. Many of our translations are incredibly well done. They are absolutely sufficient for all knowledge and understanding in the Word of God. And we know that the beginnings of these translations is actually paid for by the blood of godly men. And we have them today because of the sovereign will and the grace of God. Our English translations are incredible. That being said, so is the language which God crafted for the spread of the gospel and for the writing of the New Testament. It's Koine Greek. It is a simple and yet precise language, a language that was easily able to be learned and also easily able to express and to be precise in our expression. And it was in this language that after our Lord received the sour wine, he proclaimed, tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai is a word that exists because of the sovereign will of God. I believe that about all language, everything in the world, God is sovereignly working and planning out for his purposes. And the greatest wonders of the universe are exposed in this one word that we are looking at today. A word that was chosen by Christ with exact precision to pronounce the end of all of his work. Charles Spurgeon wrote concerning this word, in the original Greek of John's Gospel, there is only one word for this utterance of our Lord. To translate it into English, we have to use three words. But when it was spoken, it was only one. An ocean of meaning and a drop of language. A mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word. It is finished. And he goes on to say, yet it would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. In this one word, there is an ocean of meaning. And I hope by God's grace to look at it this morning with you today and fill our hearts with joy as we do so. This word, it comes from the root word telos. Of course, many of you here, hopefully today, actually know the definition of this word because we've encountered it once or twice before. And I gave you a little phrase to remember the definition of this word. And that was that And this isn't saying anything personal about anyone here, but the saying was, TELUS always phones you with the goal to get your money. And I always get phone calls from them asking me to change my plan or to upgrade it. And so I said, TELUS always phones you with the goal to get your money. And the word TELUS means end or goal. And so, however, what we're looking at here isn't actually that noun TELUS. That's just the root of the word. The word is actually TELEO. And TELEO is the verb form of the word. And it means to bring something to its goal or to completion. Or in other words, to finish something. This verb, when Jesus spoke it, could have been said in many different ways. The Greek language is one with tons of inflection, which simply means change. The words change constantly in how they're spelt and how they look. In fact, there's no less than 16 different unique inflections of the word used here in the Greek New Testament alone. So teleo is used 16 different times, and there's at least a few more that could have been used that were in the spoken language. But Jesus chose specifically to inflect the word teleo in his speech to be tetelestai. By doing this, he put it in the perfect tense. Now, grammatically, when we speak of something being perfect or imperfect, we're talking about something being complete or incomplete. So if something's imperfect, generally means it's an incomplete action. The action hasn't been finished. And if it's perfect, then the action has been completed. So the word Jesus is using has to do with completion, telos, and he's saying it in a tense which indicates completion, the perfect tense. So this is the completed form of the completed word, I would like to say. This word, it's basked in finality. It is finished. It is the end. It's done. I've used the example before of throwing a rock in a pond to describe the perfect tense. When you take a rock and you throw it in the pond, it'll go into the pond and it will make a splash and there will be a ripple. And you know you threw the rock into the pond in the past, but the action was done, but there's still ripples today. We see, okay, the ripples carry on to the person in the present. And so it's an action that's been completed, but it has ongoing effects that are still relevant today. And that's a kind of a way to think about the perfect tense. And of course, when we're speaking about language, it's not like the pond. Eventually, the pond and the ripples will go away. But with language here and with this word, the ripples never go away. These effects, the effects of this action, that it is finished, are still ongoing today. But the next question has to be, what has been finished? So we have this action, this past completed action with ongoing effects. But what did it actually complete? Jesus said, it is finished. It, as a pronoun, must refer to something, and it's actually included in the verb there. If you're wondering why I'm saying there's only one word, there is. The pronoun there is included in the verb. But what does it describe? J.C. Ryle wrote about this word, "There is a depth about it which man has probably no line to fathom." And if you don't understand what that means, what we would do in the old days is to check the depth in the water. We would take a line and we would count fathoms. And so we'd actually drop the line with a weight and see how deep it would go. And what he's saying is there's no line that would be long enough to fathom the depths of this word. But I would like to say just because we may not be able to reach the bottom doesn't mean we shouldn't take the dive. And so we're going to do so now. On the surface, One immediate conclusion can be made about the scope of this word. There's only two uses of tetelestai in the Greek New Testament in that form, and both are found here in chapter 19, just a couple verses apart. So you can look there. If you look at verse 30, go back two, you're at 28. And so in 28 is the other use of this word, where here it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Here we find our word again, where John writes that Jesus knew all had been finished. And then John records that specifically Jesus said, "I thirst," for the sake of fulfilling the scripture. It is important to note that Jesus makes this statement before he announces the final completion of his work. So up until now, he sees everything has been completed, and so he fulfills the scripture, says, "I thirst," and then makes the announcement. Only once every word of Scripture was fulfilled does Jesus say, "It is finished." And so clearly he's indicating that the fulfillment of Scripture has been finished. As we memorized in Luke 24 and verse 44, we know this had to be the case, that Jesus said it had to be the case. What we memorized was Jesus saying, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So all of the very detailed and specific prophecies about his life and his death are the first answer to the question, that the fulfillment was finished, the fulfillment of Scripture was finished. But if we stop there, we would only be scratching the surface. We have to zoom out as much as we can to capture the whole breadth and depth of this word. This word, it encompasses all of history. It encompasses a work that began at creation and stretched some 4,000 years to the death of Christ on the cross. When Jesus said this one wonderful word, he calls to mind a work of redemption that staggers the imagination. It starts in the garden after sin has entered the world, where we see the first promise of salvation, where the Lord says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis 3, the one who would crush the head of the serpent was first announced. The first promise was given, and so the work began that was going to be finished, a work of love and grace of the greatest magnitude. After this promise was given in short order, we already find the people threatening its fulfillment. So the work is started, the people are fighting against it. We find that they became so exceedingly wicked that God chose to wipe them from the face of the earth with a flood. And their history would have ended if not for the promise of God and for his faithfulness. And so he continued the work. He took the last righteous man, Noah, and through him the promise went on, and the work carried on. But again, the sinfulness of man would seek to threaten the work of redemption that would be finished with Christ on the cross. Again, we see as the people would come together, they would come and they would join in their idolatry, and they would seek to build the Tower of Babel, and they would multiply in their evil once again, just like before the flood. But the work of God would not be halted. And even as he judged the people by scattering them through the confusion of their language, we see his grace and his work on this promise. Even as he scatters the peoples, he gives them new languages. And there, even then, when man is in the heights of sin, God begins to prepare the foundations of a language that would one day be the vessel for the precious gospel. And so the work continues. Eventually, God finds for himself a man from Haran, a man who worshipped idols like his father before him. But by his sovereign grace, God takes this man named Abraham, and he calls him out of the land that he was in. And to this insignificant man, God makes another promise. He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So through Abraham, God would preserve the seed that would crush the serpent's head. And he would prepare a people through Abraham that would recognize the Christ when he came. But once again, the work of God would seem threatened because we know Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were too old to have children. But of course, the work continued. Abraham bore Isaac by Sarah in their old age and despite of their old age. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Lord says that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And so he chose Jacob and not Esau, and the work continued. And all the while, nations were being formed, peoples moved, established, and destroyed, all in preparation for the work of God. He's working all of the nations around all of these events. And one such nation was Egypt, where once again, the work of God would seem to be threatened, as Jacob's son Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. But even as the coins were passing between hands, we know the work was continuing. Because when famine threatened to end the line of Abraham, we know it is by this son Joseph that the seed would be preserved in Egypt for a time. The line of Abraham would continue and the blessing would be passed down. But eventually, a pharaoh would arise in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And again, the work would be threatened as Pharaoh went about ordering the slaughter of the little children, of the little Israelite babies. But would God be thwarted? We know the answer is no, that the work was never threatened. So what did he do? Did he send the angel of death to deal with the Egyptians immediately? Or did he raise up a great army against them? Well, no, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Instead, he chose a little baby boy who was going to be killed, and he preserved him. And the fate of Israel was placed on the shoulders of this little child. And that child was placed in a basket on the river. And it just so happened that the basket did not sink, and by coincidence, the basket was found by a benevolent daughter of Pharaoh. No, of course, we know it was not coincidence whatsoever. God was working his purposes, even in the minutiae of keeping this basket afloat and even ensuring that the Pharaoh's daughter would be there to see the basket in the reeds. The boy in the basket, his name was Moses. And by his own admission, he was only a weak man. But God would then go about the business of freeing his people from slavery in Egypt through this weak man. And God would lead his people out, splitting the Red Sea as though it were just a little puddle. And he would take them to Sinai, where he would give them the law which would convict, which would expose sin, the law which would allow the Israelites to have fellowship with God. He chose every tiny detail of that law with the anticipation that Christ would come and fulfill it. And every sacrifice, every instruction, every detail, all pointed forward to Christ, and the work continued. But though the Israelites may have been delivered from physical slavery from Egypt, we know that their hearts were still slaves to sin. And even during the giving of the law at Sinai, they turned to this golden calf, they turned to idolatry. And then the work was done, and God gave up on the people, and he said, "No more, I'm not going to carry on." No, we know the work continued. Not only would God keep his promise in preserving this people, but he would do battle with their flesh all the way along. He would discipline them. He would love them. He would keep them. He would continue this work as he brought them into the land that he had promised, as he appointed judges for them and preserved them, even as they turned and only did what was right in their own eyes. He appointed kings for them that would point forward to the great king who was yet to come, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. The work continued. It continued both in Israel and in the nations around them, in culture and language, in the temple, in the writing of inspired scripture. The work continued as the Spirit inspired David to write Psalm 22, where we read this morning, where though he may not have known it, David foretold of the sufferings of Christ that were to come. Prophet after prophet was sent to warn, to correct, and to foretell of the coming salvation. Through the prophet Joel, the people were reminded of the promise. Again, we read in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 30. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 30. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The day was still coming, and it was soon approaching. The work was still going on where there would be a day where everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The work continued. It continued all the way to the 400 years of silence where many might have feared that the promise was abandoned, that the promise of redemption spoken of by the prophets was no longer on its way. But the work never stopped. The fullness of time was soon approaching. And in this time, in these 400 years, our Father continued the work. He prepared many things for the day of salvation that was coming. He used Alexander the Great to spread the Greek language across the known world that would allow the gospel to spread like wildfire. He used the Roman Empire to sovereignly prepare 400,000 kilometers of roads that would allow the gospel to travel unhindered. He appointed governments and rulers from Herod and his sons to Caesar and the centurions. He appointed every man for the time, from Zacchaeus to Zechariah, from John to Joseph. Every one of them was known beforehand, prepared for the time when the silence would be broken. And then one day in a little town called Bethlehem, the work continued. And a baby boy was born, and his name was Jesus, the God-man, who would live the perfect life, who would go about his ministry, fulfilling every word of Scripture, until one day coins again would be exchanged. They'd be passed between hands, it would be 30 silver pieces, and Jesus would be betrayed. And would this be the end of the work? What do you think? No, the work continued. They continued as Jesus stood silent like a lamb before the slaughter. And though he was acquitted of any guilt, he was stricken and he was condemned to go to the cross. And the work continued. He was taken up to Golgotha, and like the serpent lifted on the stick, he was raised on the cross, detested by those he came to save. He was mocked and he was ridiculed. But the work was not finished. Not yet. Only once every last word was fulfilled, once he had said, "I thirst," then and only then he said, "Tetelestai," it has been finished. All of history, all of prophecy, all of the ceremonial law, all of his suffering, all of his humiliation, the entire work of redemption, it ended with this one word, that it is finished. And what the Lord declares is finished, absolutely. All of history, all of the Lord's work until then, it was done, and he declared it done, and it was finished on the cross. His work will never fade or fail. It is perfect. It is complete. The contractor, the plumber, the electrician that comes to your house to do some work, they can say that their job is finished, you can pay them, they can go, but we know that their work is eventually going to fail. The pipes will need to be replaced one day. The house will start to have problems, it might need a renovation. The wiring one day will need updating. A plumber may even make a guarantee that if anything in my work fails, if there's any problems with it, I'll come back and I'll fix it for free. But sooner or later, the plumber's health is going to fail him, and he's not going to be able to come back and fulfill that promise. His work is never truly finished. No one on earth can declare anything to be finished. All of our work, it's going to fade, and one day it's going to burn. Peace will turn over again to war. We've seen it time and time again. Mighty empires will fall. Moths and rust will destroy. All of even our greatest works, all of them, it's like a child building a sandcastle by the sea. He builds it, he thinks it's amazing, he can say it's finished, but we all know that when the tide comes in, the sandcastle is going to fall right back into the sand as if it had never been there. There won't be a single mark to let you know that it was there. But the Lord Jesus, when he says, "It is finished," his work will never be undone. And there is nothing that can be found lacking in his work. Think of a puzzle. When it's finished, You can't take another piece and put it in there. When you've completed the image, you don't just start throwing other pieces in there. When it's done, the image is complete, and you add anything to it, and you end up marring the image. In the same way, when Jesus declares that it is finished, there's nothing else that can be added to his work. There's no missing piece. And if we ever do try and add to his work, we're going to end up making a mockery of it. Foolish people that we are, it seems that accepting a free gift is extremely difficult for us. I know it myself, accepting a compliment, a gift, any of it, I feel immediately I have to repay or I have to avoid it. It's especially difficult for the sinner's heart to accept the free offer of grace that comes to us through Christ. For many hundreds of years now, the teaching of the Catholics have been that the work of Christ really is not finished. They still hang him on the cross, and then they turn to their works. This is an abomination. Jesus is not on the cross anymore, and he never will be again. His work is finished. To any church, an institution, or individual who would say that works are even a drop in the bucket of salvation, I would say, read your Bible. What does the Word of God say? And we know it because we just said it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that anyone should boast. Brothers and sisters, it's finished. It's done. There's nothing else to add to Christ's work. What a great and wonderful Lord we have, that we have an infinite debt that we owe, and he doesn't require a single cent. He pays the debt for us. It's said that I haven't confirmed this, but it's said that the last words of Buddha have been recorded, and they were, strive on with diligence. In other words, don't stop working. Keep on striving. Keep on working. Strive on with diligence. But praise God that among his final words on the cross, strive on with diligence was nowhere found in them. But rather, it is finished. In Christ there is rest. There's rest in his finished work. How deep the Father's love for us, that he would do all of the work from the beginning of time and history, and he would ask for nothing in exchange. Because he knows our estate. He knows that we can offer nothing. But even while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us, this substitute on our behalf. It's the free gift of amazing grace. We can't add to it, and we can't buy it. The work of redemption is done. And this is our great confidence for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation for us. Already now we have been bought and paid for. Jesus is not still on the cross. He's not still atoning for us. The atonement is done. It's finished on the cross. We are once declared justified. We are now being sanctified, but the work is done. We are justified. The atonement is made. The work is finished. Amen. However, I'm going to close with this. There is a work that's not yet finished. And there is a day that's coming soon where we will hear Jesus say these same words again. I wonder if you know where it is in your Bibles. We read of that time, and he uses a different root word, but the same tense and the same meaning, in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 6, where our Lord says, you should join me there, Revelation chapter 21 verse 6. Where our Lord says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The work of redemption is finished. However, the work of judgment is not. And if you sit here today not resting in the finished work of Christ, then even now you are experiencing his grace. For you still have the time. Grace has kept you alive until now, and by grace you have heard the gospel before the judgment day. But I tell you now that the completion of the work of judgment is fast approaching. It could even come in this hour. We do not know the time, and there is no time to waste. Our lives are a mist that vanish at dawn. When Jesus says again, and he says in Revelation 21, when he says these words, "It is done," once and for all, the greatest lawyer who has ever lived on earth will not be able to help you then. There is only one defense on that day. There is only one advocate who will be able to stand for you. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who said, "It is finished." Believe in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us here with our faith. Father, may we never turn back and think that we can add to the Lord's work, that we can work for salvation, that we can make ourselves right, Father. Would we always and joyfully go to the cross and know that it's finished, that it's done, that it's paid for, Father? Would you remind us always of what you have accomplished, that we would live with joy that's inexpressible, knowing that we have no more payment to be made, Father, that we live free from any debt. Father, would you help us to have faith? And Father, would you help any here who does not have faith, who does not believe in you? Would you help them to see the truth? That there is evil in this world, Father, that there is good. There is what is right and there is what is wrong, Father. And there is a judge who will judge these things, Father. There is a God. You are that God who will stand and who will finish his work of judgment soon, Father. And I pray that anyone who is outside of that finished work, that they would believe in Christ today, Father, that they would trust in him. Father, may we go out from this place glorifying you and living in your finished work, Father, and giving you all of the praise, all of the honor, all of the reverence, Father. Would the people around us know that the God that we worship is holy, 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 that he has done things for us that we can't even fully comprehend or even explain, Father, that the amount of work and the power which you displayed in saving us, Father, and the effort. Father, we praise you for this, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.